You have your Bibles with you this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, our text for today will be Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 10. And once you have that marked, if you will, let's turn over to Acts chapter 18. So we know that the letter of Ephesians is written by Paul the Apostle, and he's writing it to the Church of Christ in Ephesus. But before we get into that letter, I want us to review some of the history of the church in Ephesus that starts in Acts 18. And I'm just going to breeze through this because on Wednesday nights we're going through Acts and we are about to be at this point, Lord willing. So we know that in Acts 18, starting about verse 18-ish, we see that Paul is starting to be involved with the church at Ephesus. And this is occurring around 52 A.D. We see at this point that Paul goes into the Jewish synagogues and he starts preaching Christ to the Ephesians. And he eventually leaves. And we see that even though he's left, there's still Aquila and Priscilla there. And they hear a man by the name of Apollos preaching in the synagogues as well. However, he is only preaching the baptism of John. So they take him aside and they correct him and teach God's word to him more perfectly. That happens in Ephesus. We then get into Acts chapter 19, and we see in the beginning that Paul returns to Ephesus, and he sees some believers there. However, they only had the baptism of John, so again, he teaches them God's word more perfectly, and when they have the proper knowledge, they are rebaptized. Then we get into, starting about verse 8, we see that Paul still stays in the area. And he is preaching in that area for a couple of years. He's working miracles. And we see not only is he converting Jews, but there are pagans who are being converted as well. And some of them, actually, when they turned to God, they would burn their magic books as they repented. Then in the end of Acts chapter 19, the second half, we see that some of these men were actually making their living off of making shrines for these pagan false gods. And because Paul was taking people from the pagan religion and converting them to Christianity, they were worried, how are they going to make their living if people keep leaving us? And so they end up causing a riot. And again, that is all in Ephesus. Then we see Paul leaves Ephesus, and he returns about in the second half of Acts chapter 20, a couple years later. And we see when he returns that the church in Ephesus now has an eldership. And I think this is important to note that this congregation was maturing spiritually. Men were maturing spiritually and being able to fulfill those roles of an elder as we see in the Bible and to meet those requirements. And they installed a plurality of elders at their congregation. Now, why is it important about that? Well, we see in the church of the first century that congregations of the Lord's church had elders. But today in the Lord's church, we often see many congregations with no elders and are content with having men's business meetings for 30, 50, 100 years with no desire for an eldership. But the church at Ephesus didn't have that mentality. They eventually got an eldership. And we see when Paul returns and he starts exhorting these elders and warning them about false teachers who could be coming into their congregation and speaking perverse things. So, summing all this up, as we go into the actual book of Ephesians, we know that Paul the Apostle has been there and worked in that area for a few years, and we see that there's both Jews and Gentile converts, and we also see that they are a fairly mature congregation to where they have an eldership. So knowing that, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll just reiterate, we see here that Paul the Apostle is the author of this letter, and it is written to the congregation in Ephesus. And it's also important to note that he wrote this letter some years later after he was in Ephesus. He wrote it around 60 to 62 AD-ish, and he wrote that when he was imprisoned in Rome, which was occurring around Acts 28. The general topics that he covers in this letter: in the first half of the book, he's talking about what God has done for us. And in the second half of the book, he's talking about the proper Christian mindset and behavior and how we are to live with our walk with Christ. So let's actually dive into the text. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 1. Starting at verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. So looking at this text, the main points is, first off, in the first two verses, he's giving his introduction to the letter, but we see between verses 3 through 10, he starts outlining the various spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So knowing that, let's start dissecting the verses one by one. So we see in verse 1 that this letter is being addressed to those who are in Christ. What does that mean? Who's in Christ? Who is classified as that? If you will, let's turn to Romans chapter 6 to answer that question. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6. And we know the context here is that Paul has just finished describing the extent of God's grace, how God's grace abounds more than sin. He gets into Romans 6 and he asks the natural question, if God's grace abounds more than sin, should we just keep sinning and sinning? The answer to that question, of course, is certainly not, we see in verse 2. Then he gets into Romans 6, verse 3, and he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Who are the people who are in Christ? Those who were baptized into Christ. So, going back to Ephesians 1, we can conclude that Paul the Apostle, he's not writing this letter to those in Ephesus who have faith alone. He's not writing this letter to those in Ephesus who said the sinner's prayer or some other man-made prayer. Rather, he is sending this letter to true New Testament Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ. Let's keep looking at this verse. We also note that in Ephesians 1, verse 1, that Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Again, the question is, who are saints? And there's a lot of confusion on this topic in the religious world. The general idea in the religious world is that saints are this top tier Christian. And so if you're an A-plus Christian, if you're super righteous, then you're classified as a saint and everybody else is not a saint. For example, one denominational church teaches to become a saint, you must have been dead for 5 years unless the denominational leadership waives that requirement. They also say you must have proof of a life of heroic virtue. And last, they say that you have to have performed, and I quote, verified miracles. And then only when you've done those things, then you are classified as a saint. But is that what the Bible teaches? Certainly not. The Bible teaches that all Christians are saints. When we look at the Greek word of saint, which you can see it on the screen, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that, but we see the definition is sacred or holy, which implies an idea of a distinct people or a people who are set apart. When we look at the word saint through the New Testament, we see it's used repeatedly in the New Testament. We see really that it's not about being a super righteous Christian. If you will, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, let's just get a couple examples of how saint is used, just so we have an idea. And there's a lot more than these two that we're going to go through, but this will give us an idea. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, this is where Paul is introducing his letter to the church at Corinth. And he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we see here that being that when we're in Christ, we are called to be saints. So we can show that here from this verse that saint and being in Christ are ultimately the same things. Another example, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. We know this is where Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts in the church, specifically how to use spiritual gifts properly in the assemblies. And he's talking here about, we know in the first century that there was the role of prophet, that back then they could miraculously teach God's word. And so he's making the point with a prophet stands up and is teaching God's word that the other prophets in the audience need to be judging what they're saying. He then gets to verse 33 and says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, question, is Paul saying that there are separate congregations of the Lord's church for ultra-righteous Christians and then there's separate congregations for everybody else? Of course not. He's making the point here that those who are saints are simply those who are members of the Lord's church. So knowing that and using these texts, we can conclude that when Paul is addressing the saints in Ephesus, he's simply addressing the Christians in Ephesus. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we get into verse 3, and this is where he's really discussing the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But in verse 3, he discusses who the recipients of these spiritual blessings are going to be. In the middle of this verse, he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we can conclude from that verse that all these spiritual blessings that he's going to list are only to those who are in Christ. Therefore, those who are outside of Christ will not be receiving those spiritual blessings that he's going to be listing. So he's making the point, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're part of God's people, these spiritual blessings apply to you. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6. And this is where Paul is actually listing the spiritual blessings that those in Christ get to enjoy. First thing that he mentions in verse 4 is that those in Christ are chosen. That in the new covenant, when we're in Christ, we are God's chosen people. We're his special people. But let's get more detail on this. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10 to get more detail about being God's chosen people. We know the context here is that Peter is talking about how the church is God's chosen people, and specifically how we're living stones being built into a spiritual house with Jesus as chief cornerstone. He then gets into verse 9 and says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see in these verses that God's chosen people are described as a holy nation, a special people of God. We see in verse 10 that even though we weren't people of God, we are now people of God, and God has mercy on us. And so taking this, we understand, going back to Ephesians 1, that in the new covenant, those in Christ are now God's special and chosen people who he has mercy on. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We also see in verse 4 that this chosen group of people, those in Christ, will be holy and without blame before God. It doesn't matter if before we were in Christ, we had sin in our life. When we become in Christ and we obey his word, on the day of judgment, we will be blameless before him. We then get into verse 5 and we see one of our spiritual blessings is also that we are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. So we see that we become a child of God. We become adopted into God's family when we are in Christ. So let's get more details on this. Let's go to Galatians 3. Let's go to Galatians 3 and look at verses 26 through 29 to get more details about how we become children of God and the process of being adopted as God's sons. We know in the context here, Paul is talking about how the law of Moses was a tutor to bring us to Christ. He then gets to verse 26 and says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we see in this text, again, we see that process of becoming a child of God. We see that we have faith in Christ and we're baptized into Christ. And when we do that, we are children of God. But notice in verse 28, who can become a child of God? Well, we see here, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a male or female. It doesn't matter your economic class in society. God wants everybody to be part of his family. God wants everybody to be a part be a child of God. And so that opportunity is open to all. We also see in verse 29 that when we're his children, we are heirs to Abraham's promise. So the natural question comes up when we look at these texts is, well, if everybody has the ability to be a child of God, is everybody God's children? We hear that a lot in the religious world, that we're all God's children. Okay? Muslims are God's children. Hindus are God's children. Everybody's a child of God. But that's not what this text teaches. And you might be wondering, well then, Hunter, if they're not children of God, who are they children of? To answer this question, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. This is where John is describing the sin and children of God. And he says, starting in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Who has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So when we read this text, we understand that we are either in two categories. We're either a child of God or we are, and verse 10 says, a child of the devil. This process here explains that when we were outside of Christ, we have violated God's laws. At some point, we have transgressed his laws. We've sinned, and because of our actions, we become a child of the devil. But we can become a child of God when we get in Christ. But the point I'm making here is that all these other groups of people claiming that everybody's a child of God is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, we see when we're outside of Christ, we are not children of the God, but we're children of the devil. That would include Muslims, Hindus, all other religions, even those who may be in this county right now claiming to be Christians, worshiping God at some church in some form or fashion, but are not in Christ. They too would be children of the devil, not children of God. So going back to Ephesians chapter 1, let's go back to Ephesians 1. We see the last spiritual blessing listed is that now that, you know, we've been chosen by God, we're going to be holy and without blame before God, we're his children, we see that we are going to be accepted by God in verse 6. So I'm going to touch on this briefly. This text is often a proof text for the doctrine of unconditional election, the idea that God predestined which specific individuals would be saved or lost before creation. One quote from the book, 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, a Calvinist says, explaining unconditional election, "Before the foundation of the world, God chose particular individuals for salvation. His selection was not based upon any foreseen response or acts performed by those chosen. Faith and good works are the result, not the cause of God's choice." And so many people in the religious world, they'll look at this text of Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and they'll say, the point Paul is making is he says that man can't choose God, but rather God chooses you, that you have no free will to get to heaven, and God selected certain individuals to go to heaven, and everybody else he passed over, and he created certain people just to be lost. But is that what this text is teaching here? No. When we actually look at this text in detail, we need to first notice that, yes, God did predetermine some things in the world. I know we shy away from the word predestination, but there are certain things that were predetermined. The question is not, did God predetermine things? It is, what did he predetermine? If you notice, we see that he predetermined a condition, those being in Christ. So he predetermined before the world that he would have a chosen group of people. And we see that in verse 4. We also see the result of being in this chosen group of people in verses 4 through 6, that you will be holy, blameless, accepted, and his child. Or in other words, if you're part of this chosen group of people, you are going to be saved. That is all this text teaches. Saying that this text chooses specific individuals who would eventually be in Christ, who eventually would be saved, is reading far too much into it, and it's just not taught here. However, you might be going, okay, Hunter, we see that this text doesn't teach unconditional election, but is there anywhere we can go to the Bible to prove that that's not the case? How do we know that's not the case? If you will, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. The context here is that Peter is discussing how there's going to be some who are living sinful lives, making fun of Christians, and telling them, well, you're telling us that there's going to be a judgment day, that the Lord's going to return, but he hasn't returned yet. And Peter is making the point that God's promises are real, that there will be a judgment day and the Lord will return. He says, starting in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we can understand the nature of God here in these verses. We see that there is a world that has men living sinful lives, and yes, Jesus could return at any moment. Jesus could have returned when he was writing this, but we see that God is allowing man time to turn away from their sinful lives and come to Christ. He is long-suffering towards us, we see in verse 9, and he wants everybody to come to Christ. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Now, why is that important? Because unconditional election says that God doesn't want everybody to be saved, only those who he pre-selected and pre-programmed before the world and everybody else he passed over and wants to be lost. But that is simply not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible wants everybody to get to heaven. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 to get one more example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is where Paul is writing the letter to the young evangelist Timothy. He's telling him to make prayers to all men, to those who are in authority, to kings. And he says, starting in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, we see another text that God wants every single person to get to heaven. Now, does that mean everybody's getting to heaven? Absolutely not. But everybody has the opportunity to get to heaven, and he wants us to get to heaven. Whether or not we choose to get in Christ, whether or not we choose to obey the gospel, is our choice. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 1. Let's look at verses 7 through 10 here of Ephesians 1, and we see that Paul is still going through various spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We see in verse 7 that when we're in Christ, we are redeemed through Christ's blood and have the forgiveness of sins. When we look at the Greek word for redemption, again, you can see it on the screen, but I'm not going to try to pronounce that. We see that it is a releasing effect by payment of ransom. So there's this idea that we have transgressed God's laws, we've sinned, and now we have a debt of sin sitting here. And we can't work that debt off. We can't do things by our own awesomeness to get that debt of sin away. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have the ability to take that sin away. But we see here in Ephesians 1, verse 7, that Christ's blood has the ability to pay our debt of sin. Now, why did Christ shed his blood for us so that our debt of sin could be paid? Is it because of how awesome we are? No, we see in the end of verse 7, it's because of how awesome God is. Because of His grace, the riches of His grace, or His unmerited favor towards us. We're going to touch on this verse here a little more in a minute, but let's keep going through these blessings. We then get into verse 8, and we see that God's grace abounds towards us. Now, I would suggest to you that he's making the point here, kind of like what we talked about last month at the end of Romans 5, that the extent of God's grace is that it has the power to abound over sin, that we might have had a big long list of sins, but we can't sin too many times for God's grace to not cover it. And so when we're in Christ, it doesn't matter how many times we've sinned in our former life, His grace has the ability to cover it. We then get to verse 9, and we see that when we're in Christ, God's will is made known to us. You know, that is a benefit of being Christians. Most of the world doesn't understand what right or wrong is in this world. Most people think wrong is right and right is wrong. Some people actually have this idea that right and wrong basically doesn't exist. But when we are God's chosen people and we study His Word, we understand that that's not true and we understand God's will. And then we get to verse 10 and we see that everybody who's in Christ, everybody who is part of God's chosen people, one day will be gathered together in one group. And we're going to discuss, Lord willing, in future times, more detail on what happens to that one group later on in the book of Ephesians, but we see that we're going to be gathered together in one body. So now that we've gone through the spiritual blessings, and before we go on to the invitation, I think looking at verse 7, there's a question that comes up. You know, yes, Hunter, I see the benefits that Christ's blood brings. I understand that His blood is what takes away our sins, but how do I contact that saving blood? How do I reap the benefits of that saving blood? At what point does that blood come to me? To answer this question, let's first turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Let's first go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is where John is giving his introduction to the book of Revelation, describing his prophetic visions. And we see in verse 4 that he's writing this book specifically to seven congregations of the Lord's church, one of which is Ephesus. And then he gets to verse 5, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us," and notice this, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we see in this verse, which is essentially reiterating what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 7, that Christ's blood washes our sins away. So keep that in mind, and now let's turn over to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Let's go to Acts 22, verse 16, and we know the context is that Paul the Apostle, he's on trial and he's defending himself and he's recounting what has occurred back in Acts chapter 9. He's saying how he was on the road to Damascus to go persecute Christians, how he fell down in a vision and seeing Christ, and Christ told him to go into Damascus to be told what to do. We see that he's blinded. He goes into Damascus. He meets a man by the name of Ananias, and Ananias tells him what to do in verse 16, where he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now we have two verses here. One verse, Revelation 1 verse 5, says Christ's blood washes our sins away. But we have a second verse that says baptism washes our sins away. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Absolutely not. What the Bible's teaching us is that when we reap the benefits of Christ's blood is when we're baptized. That's the point when our sins are washed away by the power of Christ's blood. So knowing that, if you're here this morning and you do not have your sins forgiven, you have not contacted the saving blood of Christ, you are not in Christ, you don't have these spiritual blessings that we've gone through or listed, you have the opportunity to reap these spiritual blessings. If you believe in Christ, you can confess Christ, Romans 10:10, repent of your sins, Acts 17:30, and then be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Galatians 3:26 and 27 and Acts 2 verse 38. The Bible says the Lord then will add you to His church. Acts 2 verse 47. Or if you're here and you are a Christian and your sins have been forgiven, you are part of God's chosen people. However, maybe you have sinned and you need to repent of those sins, or maybe you just need prayers of the church. Whatever your need may be, why don't you come forward as we stand, as we sing.